Psalm 109. Well, it's a confronting psalm, isn't it? As I prepared this week, I think it's one of the hardest that I've had to preach on. When the list came out of what we're doing over January and I saw that 109 had fallen to me, I wasn't too happy, to be honest. But look, as Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for us. So as confronting as it is here for us and it's here for our good. So we need to pay attention to it. This morning I'm going to focus on three things that the psalm tells us and then ask three questions at the end. The psalm firstly tells us something about God. It tells us about the situation that David was in, and then it details an extended prayer that David was praying. So we'll look at those three, and then after that, I'll answer those few questions that remain at the end. Well, firstly, what does this psalm teach us about God? It's always a good starting point for the psalms, because they are the one to whom the psalms are directed. And if we ask that question, we get to see a little bit of the God in whom David trusted. I think this psalm tells us at least 10 things about our great God. Let's pick it up in verse 1. David starts, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." See, David's God, well, he's a God of praise. He's worthy to be praised for what he has done. We only ever praise someone who has done something that is deserving of our praise, and God has done great things. God is a God of praise. Secondly, as well, notice that David's God is a God who listens. This whole psalm is a confident prayer. It's confident because God listens to these prayers. Prayer can be hard for us at times. It can be hard for us all the time. We're so easily self-reliant. We can be not confident to pray. We can be too tired of praying. We might feel like it's all useless, that the prayers that we say don't really even go past the ceiling over our heads. But our God is a God who listens. He's not a God who has removed himself and that he's uncaring and unhearing and unloving. No, he delights in hearing our prayers. Thirdly, David's God is a God who speaks and acts. That start of the psalm, "Be not silent," it presumes that God is a God who speaks and acts. God doesn't just passively listen to our prayers, but he responds to them. And so David urges God to act and to intervene in the situation that he's in. Come down to verse 21 and we'll see more of what God is like. Verse 21, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me." See, David's God acts for his name's sake. God always acts in accordance with his character, in accordance with his name. The appeal here that as David prays to God, it's not that God would act for David's sake and do what David desires, but it is that God will act for his own name's sake. Perhaps our prayers are often self-centered prayers. I know mine sometimes are. Prayers to do with what we want. Prayers that depend on God doing something for me rather than prayers that depend on God acting for his own name's sake, for his own glory. And that's not to imply at all that God is selfish, because point five, God is a God of steadfast love. God's character is one of steadfast love. He's a rock. He's unshakable. He's immovable. He's totally dependable. Where our love is up and down all the time, where people fall in and out of love, where for us our love is to be earned and our love can be taken away. No, no, God's love is steadfast. And David's God is good. There's no evil or malice in him. He's not vindictive or cruel. God is not unseeing and uncaring. He is good. He's totally dependable. or verse 26. Help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Because he is good, because he is a God of steadfast love, David's God is a God who helps. And that is a great relief for us. Because deep down, we all know that we need help. We can't do this life on our own. And so we can entrust ourselves to the one who helps. Point eight, David's God is a God who saves. And he saves in accordance with his love. God is a God of salvation. It's a good reminder of that kind of silly way of dividing up the Bible. You know, the Old Testament is the cranky and the angry God, and the New Testament is the God of kind of love and grace and mercy, and he's the kind of cuddly, fluffy God of the New Testament. It's ridiculous. The Old Testament writers would have laughed at us for anyone who suggested otherwise, that God is a God of salvation from beginning to end. He's a God of mercy. He's a God who saves. And of course, if God is a God who saves, that implies that somebody needs to be saved, someone needs to be rescued, and that's us. We need saving. We need rescuing. Verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. David's God is a God who is worthy of thanks. Because he saves, because he's the God of steadfast love, he ought to be thanked for what he has done for us. How's your prayer life going? Is it dripping with thankfulness? Giving great thanks to God for all that he has done for us. And finally, the tenth thing that the psalm tells us about God is this, that David's God stands at the right hand of the needy. We all need a right-hand man. Someone who stands beside us to defend and protect, someone who encourages us, someone trustworthy, someone dependable. You look at the right hand of the needy, and who is there? God himself. He is the one who is at the right hand of the needy. So there's 10 quick things for us to remember about God as we go through this psalm. A psalm that is confronting, but a psalm that we need to be reminded of who God is and what he has done for us, who he's like, what is his character. Well, what is David's situation? What has prompted David to pray this way, to write this psalm? Well, we get a glimpse of it in verse 2, don't we? Verse 2 and following. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So the big problem that David is confronted, the situation that he's in, is one of character assassination. He's been slandered. He's been lied about. He's encircled. He's surrounded by words of hate. And where David has held out a hand of love and a hand of friendship, it's been rewarded, it's been repaid with evil and malice. Now, I know that there are some amongst us who have experienced life like this. And it can be painful, it can be hurtful, it can linger for a long time. If you've been treated like this, you know what it's like. It can erode your trust. Can make it hard to make and keep friends. It can ruin families. It can poison your workplace. It can destroy churches. But it's a reality, isn't it? One of the great things about the Psalms, why I like them so much, is that they're so real. Here is David. Here is God's king. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And yet, all this stuff is happening to him. And if it can happen to David, well, then it can happen to us as well. Being a Christian doesn't make us immune to this kind of stuff. Certainly didn't for David. And in fact, it probably makes us even more vulnerable to the kind of hatred and malice and character assassination, more open to lies and deceit being spoken of about us. But notice David's response to his situation. He's shown them love. He's shown them friendship. He's cared for them. He sought to be in a good relationship with them. That too is worth keeping in mind, because as this psalm unfolds, it becomes clear that what David is actually praying for is that God would intervene and judge these people. A superficial reading of Psalm 109 makes it sound almost vindictive and even cruel. But we need to keep remembering that David was one who was offering love and friendship, and that offer was rejected over and over. And more than that, the offer was rewarded with even more evil sent his way. So here is the heart of David's prayer from verse 6 onward. It says this: appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. So this man has been an accuser of David. He's been evil. He's been wicked. And so what does David pray for? He prays that an evil one be brought against him. And whereas God was at the right hand of those that were needy, who's going to be at the right hand of this evil man? Perhaps in the courtroom, the one who will defend him and stand at his side? Well, it's going to be another accuser. Rather than a defender at his right hand, it will be one who will accuse, one in whom he can't trust. An image of a courtroom where that man will be found guilty. It's a cry for justice. David is crying out that this man be brought to justice and be dealt with. But that's just the beginning. Verse 8, may his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. Make no mistake here, David wants this evil man to die. He wants this man's children to be fatherless. He wants this man's wife to become a widow. And verse 10 really leaves us in no doubt. When their provider is dead, these kids are going to be beggars. They're going to be living in ruins. Now, at this point, we kind of squirm and get a little bit uncomfortable, don't we? That's going a bit far, isn't it? It's a confronting image, isn't it? Innocent kids begging for food because their father has died. A widow in mourning because her husband has died. But this death has come about at God's hand. See, David has prayed this prayer, and if God acts in accordance with David's prayer, a man will be dead, and his children will be begging in the streets, and his wife will be a widow. But that's not all. It goes on, verse 11, may a creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. These children that are wandering around with no father, begging in the streets, please make sure that no one shows them pity. That's what he's saying. May his prosperity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. I think verse 16 is key here. Why does David pray the way that he does? Because this man, he did not remember to show kindness. He pursued the poor, the needy, the brokenhearted, and he put them to death. I think the big call in this section is that God would remember. Just like this man, he didn't remember to show kindness, so God ought to remember this man's sin and iniquity. I reckon this section of the psalm exposes us. Because how many of us were horrified by this section? We were all horrified a little bit a while ago when David was calling for the man to die and for the fatherless children to be wandering the streets. But how many of us are horrified at this bit? Because here is true horror. God remembering sin. God determining not to forgive. This man facing the full wrath of God, the full anger of God at his sinfulness and rebellion. That is a fate that is worse than death. That is something that is more horrific than the kids wandering the streets begging for food. This man, this accuser, is a man who loved to curse, a man who refused to bless. And so David asks that the same be done to him, same be done to his accuser. Verse 17, he loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak ill against my life. It's a great image, isn't it? That kind of that garment, that cloak that gets wrapped around. But it's a cloak of cursing. A cloak of cursing that is wrapped around, and it's like a belt that is tied around him forever. It's an image, I think, both of covering, a complete covering, but it's also an image of eternity. Falling under the judgment of God is a terrible thing. This God who is a God of steadfast love, he's the God who helps, he's the God who saves, he's the God of praise, the God of blessing, but to be cursed by him is a disaster. Why should God do all this? Why should God act this way? Verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. See, God does all this because God is a God who defends. See, God looks and he sees David. He sees his king, his anointed one, his Messiah. And so he intervenes in this situation for his own name's sake. He hears the prayer of his Messiah and he intervenes and he defends and he vindicates him. So we're to read this psalm and we should be horrified that God's king can be treated this way. That God's anointed one is so reviled and slandered, so desperate that God's king has to call out to God in a prayer like this. We should be shocked that God's Messiah should be surrounded and encircled by such hatefulness and rejection. So we're supposed to read this psalm and remember the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who was treated exactly like this and even worse. Let's read verses 2 to 5 again, but rather than thinking about David, let's think about Jesus. For wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, and I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for their love, for my love. It's Jesus, isn't it? There is Jesus offering a hand of friendship, a hand of love, and all that he gets back is evil and hatred and cursing, encircled with words of hate and attacked without cause. And yet in a display of incredible grace, when confronted like this, when Jesus had every right to pray this prayer against his accusers, instead Jesus lays down his life for them. God shows his steadfast love. God shows his blessing when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, this is a confronting psalm, but it should be more confronting to us the more we read it rather than less. Well, that leaves us with three questions as we close our time together. Firstly, can we pray? Can we pray this psalm? This psalm that does seem so confronting for us, that does seem so harsh to our ears. What are we to do with it? Should we be allowed to pray this? Well, notice the rubric at the start of the psalm. It's at the heading, the bit that we often skip over. It's to the choir master, a psalm of David. See, David penned this as a psalm that was to be sung. It was a psalm that was to be delivered to the head musician. Here are the lyrics, David says. Now write some music to go with it. People often refer to the Psalms as the hymn book of Israel. That's certainly true here. David intended this psalm to be sung by the people. So can we pray this psalm? Yeah, I think we can. When we see ISIS on the rise in the Middle East, as they line up Christians on the beach and behead them because of their trust in Jesus, we ought to pray that God would intervene, that God would end their days, that God would judge them. When we're confronted by sin, when we're confronted by horrible and deliberate sin against God and against his people and against the vulnerable, we ought to pray like this, trusting in God and in his character, that he would do what is right, that he would remember sin, and that he would judge rightly. I want to say we should pray this psalm, but with an important caveat. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12, I'll start at verse 9. It says this, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's a caveat that's very similar to where we started in with the psalm, that David, firstly, he showed love and friendship to those accusers. And so should we. We shouldn't rush to pray Psalm 109 about somebody else. We've got to keep Romans 12 in mind, remembering that vengeance is God's. He will repay. God is the God of wrath, and so we should leave it to him. What should we instead do? Bless those who persecute us. We should not repay evil for evil. We should feed and give them water. Sometimes when we do that, it'll be like heaping coals on somebody's head because of the way that they have treated us. So yes, we can pray that psalm, a psalm that is confronting and hard for us to hear, but we need to pray it slowly, and we need to pray it carefully, and we need to be careful of our motives in doing so. The second question, can we see the glaring truth of Psalm 109? Don't know if you thought about this on the way through, but Psalm 109 is about you and me. So we read the psalm and we often insert ourselves into the psalms of David as if we are David, as if we are the victim of the accused. But when we read the psalm through the lens of Jesus, who are the wicked ones? Who are the deceitful ones? Who are the ones who hate? Who are the ones who are evil? It's us. And so we deserve to be treated like this. We deserve to have this psalm prayed about us. Our own sinfulness is so profound and horrible. Our own rebellion against God is so horrific that we deserve these words to be prayed about us. We deserve to have an accuser at our right hand. We deserve to have our days cut short. Our children all around us ought to be fatherless and motherless. Our sins ought to be remembered by God forevermore. Isn't that a horrible thought? And yet God has dealt with us for his name's sake. He has saved us according to his steadfast love. His hand has done it. We are the needy ones, and he stands at our right hand. He has done all this in the Lord Jesus in his death. Jesus' life was cut short, and so ours never will be. Jesus was the one who came under God's curse, and we never will. Jesus is the one who was clothed in cursing. He was wrapped in that garment, soaked into his body like water, so we can be the ones who are blessed and protected. Because our God is a God who defends. And if our God is a God who defends, can we trust? Can we trust him? Well, of course we can. Because God has done everything for us in Christ. Our God is a God of praise. Our God is a God who listens. Our God is a God who speaks and acts. Our God is a God who acts for his name's sake. Our God is a God of steadfast love. Our God is good. Our God is a God who helps. Our God is a God who saves. Our God is a God who is worthy of thanks. Our God is a God who stands at the right hand of the needy. So can we trust him? Of course we can. Let's pray about these things. Now, Father, we give you great thanks for this psalm, a psalm that is somewhat confronting for us to hear, but one that we can see the rightness of. Father, we pray that you would remind us that we deserve to be treated this way. We deserve to be judged by you like this. We give you great thanks for your mercy and for your grace that you have shown us. We give you great thanks that you have forgiven us. We give you great thanks that the Lord Jesus came among us and that he was surrounded by words of hate. He was attacked without cause. In return to his love, he faced accusation. As a reward for what he did, he was shown evil and hatred. Father, we thank you in doing so. He laid down his life for us, and by doing that, he has provided forgiveness for us. Father, we thank you that you intervene in him, that you vindicated him, and that you resurrected him to life again. We thank you that he rules and reigns at your right hand. Father, we pray that you would grow us in confidence of him and confidence that you are a God who is worthy of our trust. You are a God of praise. You are a God who speaks and acts for your name's sake. We pray this all through Jesus. Amen.